Do you think of yourself as a good person? Most people like to think of themselves as a good person. Most people, in their heart of hearts, desire to be a good person, or desire to at least be able to tell themselves that they're a good person. What we're going to do this evening is look at a man from Scripture who told himself he was a good person. And then he came to Jesus and asked Jesus some questions. What we're going to be talking about this evening is the rich young ruler. And you can find the account of this in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. But we're mainly going to be going from Mark's account this evening just for simplicity. So will you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and I'd like to read verses 17 on through the end of the account. Mark 10, I'd like to begin with verse 17. And as he, that is, Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And we would like to think that that rich young ruler, that young man, that he said, "Okay, I'm going to do that." That he goes, he sells it all, and he goes and follows Jesus. But what do we see in verse 22? But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved. For he was one who owned much property. This well-intentioned, I believe, wealthy young man who had some standing, some sort of power, he was a ruler, said, he comes to Jesus with a question. He asked them, "What does he need to do? What shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus, of course, naturally, has that man's answer. He tells him, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so, much like we might do, that rich young ruler, he asked, "Well, which ones?" Jesus points out the commandments of the law of Moses under which, at that point, Christ was living, the rich young ruler was living. And that young man says, "I've kept all those. I've kept all those from my youth up." And so then he asked Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" When we read this exchange between this rich young ruler and Jesus, it's easy to see and to understand what this young man was truly lacking. But how often is the story looked at from the standpoint of what that young man did have? He had done so much that was right. He had done so much that was good. He had so many things going for him. Surely we would think that would be enough. Surely that would be sufficient. There were so many things that that young man didn't lack. And yet that's not what Jesus said. What we're going to discuss first is what this man had. And there are a lot of things that he had. Firstly, we see in verse 17 of Mark 10 that he had an interest in eternal values. He didn't lack that. He looked beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond the end of his nose, And unlike so many rich people today, like so many young people today, like so many rulers today, this rich young ruler realized the need to prepare for the life to come. And he asked that greatest question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Everyone who is born into this world must realize that our life doesn't end at the grave. The body might return to dust from whence it came, but the soul continues on, either in heaven, the place of joy, the place of happiness, the place of being with God, or in hell, the place of sadness and sorrow, and ultimately the place of being separated from God. Do you remember over in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 46, Jesus said this about the destinies of the wicked and the righteous. Jesus said these, that is the disobedient, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The time that we spend here in this world, that we spend here on this earth, is nothing compared to what lies ahead. It's a breath, it's a vapor, it's nothing. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher there says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's vanity, it's grasping after the wind." And that word he uses there for vanity, it's not like we might think about if we look at a magazine or something today where people think, "Oh, I look so good. I'm so beautiful." No. In Ecclesiastes, that usually gets translated that way because it's so ingrained in our English language now. But that word for vanity there is this idea of nothingness, of something that's ephemeral. It's been windy the last few days. Go outside, try to catch that, try to grab that, and you can't do it. That's what our life is like. That's what we need to realize. That's what this rich young ruler realized. And he wanted to know what to do to prepare for what was to come. He wanted to know what he needed to have eternal life. And have you ever gone and asked a question, and you wanted someone to know that you were asking that question, and yet really, you didn't want to know the answer, or you didn't really care about the answer? It was all about the show of asking the question. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But what we see with this young man is he didn't lack an interest in knowing the answer to his question. Verse 17 of Mark 10, it doesn't say that he kind of shuffled up, he moseyed up, he ambled up, he strolled up. It says that he came running to Jesus in order to find out the answer. There might be attractions in this world that vie for our interest, but what should have our greatest interest, our greatest concern, is the eternal destiny of our soul. Every day that we live, that has to be our greatest concern, our greatest interest, is when we die, when we're in the grave, where will our soul be destined for? And that young man had that. He had this interest. He wanted to know. He asked the question, he ran up, he asked the question, and he wanted to know the answer. But there's a lot of other things that he had. We also see there in verse 17 of Mark 10 that he understood his personal responsibility. He doesn't come to Jesus wanting to know about this and expecting his parents or his boss to be able to do anything for him. He asked, "What shall I do?" Just last night. Yeah, it was last night. There was a little girl and her mom I was talking to. And the little girl had done something bad. And the mom was telling her that she had to apologize for that. And she was there. She was crying. And she said, "Why can't you do it?" She wanted her mom to apologize. for what she had done. And in the end, after a lot of tears, and it's probably 10 or 15 minutes of that, she finally apologized. But this young man, he realizes it's his business, it's his responsibility. What shall I do? And that's what we have to know. That's what we have to understand. In our quest for eternal life, we must understand that no one can obey God for us. No one else can stand in judgment for us on that last day. Consider what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's so many people today who don't understand that. There's so many people who, when they do something that they shouldn't have done, when they do something that, oh, they're going to get in trouble for, when they do something that there's a price to pay and the bill comes due, that they want someone else to take care of it. They want someone else to pay the price that's due. They want someone else to take the responsibility. But what we have to do is realize that our eternal destiny and what we do is our responsibility. And this rich young ruler, he realized that, he knew that. He understood it was his own personal responsibility. But there's something else beyond that that this young man had. And it's something that I think is very surprising that we find in someone who is called rich, someone who is called a ruler, someone who is called young, because that could be the three categories in which it's very rare to find. This rich young ruler didn't lack humility. When he came to Jesus, he kneeled before him. We're not told exactly what sort of position, what sort of ruler this young man was. We're not told how rich he was. But he was certainly richer than Jesus. In a socio-political, economic sort of way, he certainly had a higher status than Jesus. But this young man realized who Jesus was. When we look out at the world today, we see this. We see that being rich, it pretty often causes people to be proud, to be arrogant, to think that they can boss other people around, push other people around. Being proud, being rulers over someone else, it certainly could cause someone to be high-minded. It's sort of funny, if you go to a big company, maybe say John Deere. Maybe I shouldn't say John Deere. It's anything but John Deere. And then you go to the middle management. It's interesting sometimes in companies to see how important the middle management thinks they are above the blue-collar workers. And yet they don't like that between themselves and the ones over them. But this young man, he was rich, he was a ruler of the people. He was young, but he humbled himself before the Lord. He knelt before Jesus. And that's something God desires. In fact, that's something God demands. Do you recall in James' little letter, James chapter 4, verse 10? James writes this very simply to us. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We see that with God's leaders that he chooses, that he picks. Christ himself, certainly. But think about in the Old Testament, Moses, the meekest, the most humble man to live. Constantly, we see the people that God chooses to be his leaders, the people that God chooses to be important, are the ones who think that they aren't important. And this rich young ruler understood that. He understood. He had humility. He had so many good things going for him. In fact, there's something else that he had. He had moral character, which I can't strictly speak to 2,000 years ago. But when we look at our world today, there's a deficiency of moral character. In verses 19 and 20 of Mark 10, when Jesus told him to keep the commandments of the law of Moses, he told him, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Well, he starts out with the big ones, right? Don't murder. We probably don't know anyone who's murdered someone. We may see them on television, on the news, but we can say, okay, it's pretty easy to not murder someone. And then Jesus gets a little more personal, maybe, a little closer to home. Jesus tells him, do not commit adultery. That is rampant, absolutely rampant in our world today. And it was a problem for people 2,000 years ago. It was a problem for people thousands of years before that. And then Jesus says, don't steal. Well, now Jesus is getting maybe a little too close for comfort. We think of stealing, maybe we think of a heist movie. You go in and they rob a bank, they rob a casino. But what about the office worker who thinks, oh, you know, this little doodad, this little odd and end, no one's going to miss that, but I could use it at home. You know, my wife would like that. My son would think that was really handy. So I'll just put it in my backpack, in my briefcase, in my purse. And it's not a big deal. It's not anything to worry about. And yet Jesus says, don't steal. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts with that. Then Jesus says, do not bear false witness. Do we see that in our world today? We do. Just turn on the news and you'll see that. Jesus says, don't defraud. We see that. And then Jesus gets very, very, very close to home. Honor your father and your mother. Under the law of Moses, refusal to honor your father and mother, the refusal to do that, the refusal to repent, the refusal to turn from that, was it a capital offense? If a child, and I take it to be someone more in the age of a teenager, but if they refused to honor their father and mother, they refused again and again to do that, they were taken out and they were stoned. But do we see this in our world today? Where kids, teenagers, young adults, anyone with a father and mother refuses to honor their father and mother? Absolutely. And yet we see this rich young ruler, this young man. He answers Jesus and says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. What we see is he wasn't just a good moral man at the time that he was speaking with Jesus. It's not that he was out in his younger days, his even younger days, partying and doing whatever, and then recently he had shaped up. We see that he had always been, even from his youth, someone who kept these commandments, was moral. He hadn't, as some people would say, blundering through his youth, sowing his wild oats, satisfying those physical passions, disobeying parents, disobeying God. And we might say, oh, well, he could have just been telling Jesus that. He could have been lying. And yet Jesus doesn't correct him. And if he was lying to Christ, he, if anyone, would have known. Apparently, all through this young man's life, he had lived a clean and upright way. He had that. And yet there's some more things he has. In fact, the next thing we want to talk about is in many ways, is really in every way, the thing that he has that made all the difference. He didn't lack Christ's love. In verse 21 of Mark 10, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Now certainly, all people, all men, all women enjoy the love of God. One of the most famous verses in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what this rich young ruler wanted to know. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? God loved the world that much that he would send his only Son. But how amazing is it here in Mark's account that it's very specifically said that Christ loved this man. If Christ loves every sinner, if Christ loves every sinner who is so opposed to him, why, how much beauty is in this? There's this young man who is interested in eternal values. He wants to know the answer to that important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He recognizes his responsibility. He's humble. He lives a morally upright life. He's been obedient to the laws of God, even from his youth. And Christ loves him. We would think that right there is a recipe for success. If there's anyone that's going to follow Christ, it's going to be him. If there's anyone who's going to immediately see what he should do, do it. This has got to be the man. There's one more thing I want to talk about that he had. He had wealth. In Matthew 19, verse 22, Matthew tells us that he was one who owned much property. Not just a little, but much. In Luke 18, verse 23, Luke's account tells us he was extremely rich. And what we're not saying tonight is that having wealth is a bad thing. But what we are saying is that it can be a bad thing. The fact that this rich young ruler was rich proved to be his stumbling block. As a result of the decision made by him to go away saddened, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus says this: truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is there, and Matthew says that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And there in chapter 19, this rich young ruler comes to him, wants to know what to do, and isn't willing to do it. He goes away sad. And Jesus, continuing his theme of the kingdom, says, it's hard for a rich man to enter. Recall for a second what Paul said. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, what Paul wrote to that young man, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do we see a problem with this in the world? And as so many things are, isn't that a problem that can so easily creep and seep and sneak into our lives and into our hearts? Seems like any time you go on the internet, you turn on the television, you look at the newspaper, there's something with get rich quick, get rich now. Oh, what's the jingle from a few years ago? It's my money and I want it now. Something like that. JG and Wentworth, I think. It's all about getting money, getting more than the other guy, getting more than you had before. When Paul writes to Timothy, that young man, Paul doesn't say being rich, but Paul does say those who want to get rich. And I think we could safely put under that umbrella those who want to get richer. Paul doesn't say money is a root of all sorts of evil. But Paul does say the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. In Scripture, we see some Christians who were very, very, very well off. And we see some who were not well off. We see the ones who were well off using what they had to help others, using it for the Lord's purposes. But with this young man, this rich young ruler, he let his wealth be the thing that stood between him and Jesus. He let his wealth be the thing that came between him and eternal life. He wanted to know what he needed to do, and he wasn't willing to do it. We talked about all those things he had, most of them good things. The last, we'll call it a neutral thing. But now for just a minute, let's talk about what he didn't have, what he lacked. And perhaps we could boil what he lacked down to this. That he lacked trust in Jesus. In verse 21 of Mark 10, Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And he wasn't willing to do it. He lacked complete trust in Jesus, the trust in who he was. He had a desire for eternal life, but in the end, he wasn't willing to trust Jesus to provide it. He was willing to do good things to inherit eternal life, but he didn't trust Jesus enough to surrender to his will and follow him. We see that it's pretty evident that this rich young ruler wasn't expecting that kind of answer from Jesus. Maybe who's expecting the answer from Jesus? "Oh, you've kept all those commandments from your youth. Well, that's fantastic. Just come on. There's nothing else you need to do. That's it." And yet the answer he actually gets, he was saddened and he goes away grieving. Do we see that in people today? Maybe we even see it in ourselves today. Or maybe at some point we have. When someone lacks the trust to take God at his word and do everything that he requires, whatever it might cost, they lack the thing that's essential to their salvation. Maybe it seems as if we've got it all going for us. Maybe you're at every assembly, every time the local congregation meets. Maybe you're a great son and a great daughter. You always honor your father and your mother. You may be the most honest person your boss or your teacher has ever met. You may always be faithful to your spouse. You may could check box after box after box after box. "I've done this and I'm this and I've done this and I've got this. Got it. Check, 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 check." But if there's something the Lord tells you to do, and then you're not willing to do it, you're missing something. Let's think about someone else in Scripture for just a second. Way back in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's another man who's important. He's the captain of the army of the king of Syria. He's a great man with his master. He was highly respected. He was a valiant warrior. In 2 Kings chapter 5, who we find there is Naaman. And if you'll permit me the time, I'd like to read the first 14 verses of that chapter. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him ten talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy. But consider now, and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me." Well, Naaman had a problem. He was a leper. But man, everything else was going for him. He was rich, he was important, he was respected. He gets this letter from the king to go. Verse 8. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And then Elisha comes out, waves his hands, does a magic dance. A big puff of smoke comes down, and boom, Naaman's healed. No, that's what he was expecting. That's what Naaman thought God was going to do, thought Elisha was going to do. But that's not what happens. Elisha doesn't even come out. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." It's pretty simple. Straightforward. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Naaman thought, "Oh, the man of God is going to come out, do me a big magic show, a big production. That's how he's going to heal me." He sends out a messenger, says, "Go dip in the Jordan." Now, I can sort of understand where Naaman's coming from. Have you ever seen a picture of the Jordan? Have you ever gone to the Jordan? Well, it looks about like chocolate milk, but not appetizing. It's this little, scrawny, kind of scraggly river that looks about like it has as much mud as you could possibly get in water without it just being mud. It doesn't look like the kind of thing that you would go down to and dip in and be clean. Maybe Naaman thought that he was going to be sent to climb some mountain, to slay some dragon, to do some great work, go on some great quest. And then he's told something simple. He's told something straightforward. And at first, he doesn't want to do it. He's mad, in fact. But then thankfully, his servants talk some sense into him. And then he does it. He does what God has told through the word of his prophet for him to do. He's washed, and he becomes clean. I don't have a ton of scars on my body you can see. But my skin doesn't look like that of a little child. At church where I normally preach, seems like we have little kids and babies just running out the ears. And just their skin is just so perfect. And scripture says that's how Naaman was. It's not just that his leprosy was healed, but he still looked kind of rough. God went far beyond with something so little and unassuming. God went far beyond what Naaman was probably expecting. If only this rich young ruler had been like Naaman. If only when he had been told a simple thing to do, he was willing to go and do it, even though he didn't understand how or why or anything else. When someone lacks trust in Christ, they lack that which is essential to salvation. Because Jesus said in John 8:24, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Maybe someone has some degree of faith, some degree of belief, but they don't repent. They don't say, you know what, that old stuff I was doing, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to turn away from that. I want to be changed from that. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Maybe someone has trust and faith in Jesus. They've experienced sorrow for their sins. They want to turn from that former life, but they're not willing to do the simple thing of being willing to be baptized for the remission of their sins. They're still showing a lack of trust and a lack of faith that's essential to salvation. In Acts 2:38, Peter, guided by the Spirit, preaching the message of Jesus, tells those people, when they were pricked in the heart, when they realized what they had done to the Son of God, they wanted to know, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're told, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if someone believes, repents, and is baptized for the remission of your sins, but then they say, well, I guess that's good enough. I've got it. Now let's do whatever I want to do again. That's not okay with the Lord. They're not willing to observe the Lord's commandments that He gives. They're not willing to be faithful unto death. They still lack the trust in the Lord that's essential to salvation. In John's revelation, in chapter 2, there's a little message to the church at Smyrna. In Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So my encouragement to you tonight is don't be like the rich young ruler. You may have so much going for you, you may have so many good things, but if there's something that you don't have, if you're not willing to do everything that Jesus says, you're missing something. We should never say, oh, I have all that, I've done all those things, I've got that, while still asking the question, well, what more is there? What more do I need to do? And then not being willing to do it when Jesus says. To actually be willing to do whatever the Lord commands. Just like the rich young ruler, all that we do have, all that we have done, will not make up for what we don't have, and will not make up for what we're not willing to do. So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, our plea is that you continue to be faithful, that you continue on, that you keep on keeping on. Jesus told the young man to sell what he had and follow him. And we pray that you keep on following him. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you haven't done everything that the Lord commands, we pray that whatever might be standing between you and the Lord, whatever it is that you need to still do, we pray that you do it. Particularly right now, we're about to sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation. I assume there's water back here. If that last thing that you need to do is be baptized, if you have heard about Jesus and what he's done for your sin, and if you're tired of sin and you want to turn away from that, say, I don't want to be like that anymore. I'm sick of that. And you want to have your sins washed away. And you want to have your spirit washed and clean. To come up a new man. To have spiritually that skin like a little child. You can do that. If there's any way that we can help anyone this evening, we encourage you, please let us know while we stand and sing.